And I'd like to continue Psalm 118, which is a bit lengthy. There's about 29 verses, I think, 29 verses in Psalm 118. And so we covered the first half, and I would like to continue with that today. And so if you have your Bibles, yeah, we'll need Psalm 118. I'll read it to you in its entirety, and then we'll pick up where we left off last week. And this is from the New International Version. It may not be the most, this might be New King James. Anyway, nice emblem on the front that said, placed by the Gideons. How it wound up in one of our chairs, I'm not real sure. But we didn't take it unlawfully. It was granted, no doubt. But I'm telling you that for this reason, the Gideons will be here next Sunday. And we always have at least one Gideon Sunday dedicated to them coming and sharing, which I always love the stories of how God's grace has transformed a life through the reading of His Word. And if we believe the promises of God, and if we believe what God has said, declared about His Word to be true, then the Word is a transformative force in the life of an individual. If it is indeed God-breathed, and it breathes across our lives and into our heart, it becomes our breath, then it can transform a life. And so they always have stories like that and share about how God's Word, not just in the far-flung reaches of the world or places of the world, but also here locally, how God's Word is transforming lives. And then an opportunity for us to share in their ministry. So next Sunday is dedicated to that. We hope you'll come. And remember that we will be taking up a love offering, never a have to. That's why we call it a love offering. It's an expression of the love of your heart. And if God has blessed you and you want to share, you can. You don't have to. But we sure want you to be a part of what God is doing through the Gideons. And we have some Gideons in our ranks. And so we're glad to be a part of that particular ministry. The Bible says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, His steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, His steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, His steadfast love endures forever. Out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like a fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but He has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let's pray. Father, we're so glad that we are in your presence. Thank you for the songs that we've been able to sing that just put our faith into faith to music and allows us, Lord, to sing, Lord, to lift our voice, our very being in song before you. And we trust that our anthems and our praises are pleasing to you. And we're asking that as we spend time in your word, God, that you would capture our hearts and minds. Lord, I know there's 1,001 things that are clamoring for our attention. And a big part of that is the little rectangular phone that we have in our purse or in our breast pocket or in our pocket. God, I pray for the space of the time that we have together today, that we would be all yours and that we would be all in, and that you would speak to us out of the words of this psalm penned so many years ago, that they wouldn't be hearing this pastor, but hearing the voice of God, and trusting, oh God, that you would direct us, that you would help us, that you would heal us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So as we began a new year, I thought it was important to spend some time retracing the goodness of God. New Year's Day, after all, fell on a Sunday this year, and so that's kind of the thinking behind this particular song for Psalm for this particular occasion. And the word that came to mind when I kind of began studying and reading and looking, at first just wanted to talk about the hands of God and how significant God's hand is at work in the life of his people. And it just kind of became more than that. And so we're focusing on the whole psalm. But I'm reminded that verses 1 and 29 serve as bookends for the whole thing. Bookends that affirm God's care, for he is good, the psalmist says. And so verse 1 and verse 29, they read almost identical. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. We mentioned last week that the word love there is the word hesed, which is the unconquerable benevolence of God. That God is deeply committed to your welfare and well-being. That he is desirous of stopping at nothing to do that which is in your best interest. Now understand that we pervert that. We tend to hijack that with our own notions of what is good for us. But remember that it says that God is good, that he is consummate goodness. And so he knows what is good for us. And he has pledged himself to us with his unconquerable benevolence that endures not just for a time or a season, but forever. And if we reach our hand up to God, we will find that his hand has already been reaching down to us. We also said it was an antiphonal component in this psalm. And so in verses 2 to 4, we hear the psalmist encouraging the community of God. Though he speaks in first person for the major part of the psalm, it is communal in the sense he invites the community of faith to participate in affirming this truth with him. And so he says, let Israel say, his love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his love endures forever. And so we practiced that last week, and we'll do it again this week. So you're Israel, and you're going to be Aaron. Don't get confused. I did it the other way last week, right? But it's not complicated. Four words. You're Israel. You're going to be the house of Aaron, and you're going to be the folks who fear the Lord. And so when I say, let Israel say, Israel's going to say, his love endures forever. Now, you can do this blindfolded. So please don't be timid, but let's practice it to kind of see what it may have sounded like, all right? So let Israel say, let the house of Aaron say,
his love endures forever.
And let those who fear the Lord say,
his love endures forever.
And let the communal worshipers say together, his love endures forever. It's a message that the psalmist wanted to etch in stone and moreover to etch into our minds and hearts so that we get that part. And I think it's easily lost in the hustle and bustle of life. And so it's good for us to reaffirm that God's love endures forever, that we are called to give thanks to the Lord, for he is indeed consummate goodness and his love endures forever. In verse 14, he declares that God is my strength. He is the reason I sing. He has been there to save me in every situation. Now think about that for a moment. In Sunday school this morning, we got to talking and rehearsing some of the situations in which God's work or God's hand was clearly seen in our circumstances. He has been there to save me in every situation. Can I get an amen? So we affirm God's care, we said last week, when we are out of options. We affirm God's care when we are outnumbered. And we read again the verses of where he describes himself as being completely surrounded by his enemies. And so continuing now in the middle of the psalm, we come to the point where we affirm God's care when we're out on a limb. Picture this for a moment. Not many of us tree climbers anymore, but there was a day, perhaps, when you were a tree climber. I loved to do that as a boy. My friend and I, we would scale a tree as high as we could and be able to see out over the surrounding neighborhood and see what was going on. And often hidden from view because we were cloaked by the branches and the leaves of the tree. But did you ever go so high that you got on a limb that you weren't sure it was going to hold your weight? And then you hear that ominous crackling sound, right? We all know the feeling of what it's like to be on a bending limb, on a limb that may give way at any moment, a limb that is drier than we thought it would be, the foliage having long since disappeared, and now we're in danger of falling. And we look down below and we realize that if someone doesn't intervene, that we are going to fall. It's not going to be pretty, and we are going down. The psalmist, however, declares that God does intervene in moments like that. Intervention looks different from various vantage points. We were looking at Isaiah 43 this morning, and the psalmist says that when you pass through the waters, he said, they will not overflow you. When you pass through the fire will not consume you. And we often read that as a detour around hard times, and that's not at all what God is saying. He never said you wouldn't get wet. He said, when you go through deep waters, I'm going to be with you. He didn't say it would never get hot or uncomfortable, or that you wouldn't break into a sweat or even feel the flames. But he says you're not going to be burnt up. You're not going to be consumed. It will not destroy you because I am with you. And in this season of life, we need to hear God's clarion call again that I am indeed with you. As we round out 2022 and head into a new year, the unknown landscape beckoning of a new year, we again affirm God's goodness that no matter what, that he is with us. And it may get uncomfortable at times, but that God pledges himself to us, that God indeed is good and his love endures forever. And in this case, the limb that the psalmist is talking about is his very life. His life is in danger. And he declares in Psalm 118, verse 17, the 17th verse, he says, I will not die but live. I will proclaim what the Lord has done. What a wonderful verse. I was reminded that as I began studying the psalm, you know, and I came to verse 17, I thought, I think I've heard this before. Not just because it's echoed in scripture, but because there was a dear person that we had grown to love, Frank Stoll, who proclaimed this verse as a life verse because of an experience he had. Most of you probably already know his story. And if you have forgotten, then I'm going to reiterate some of that for you. But Frank's story, in part, was that he had developed an esophageal stricture. And so periodically they'd go in about every 2 years and they would open that up so that the food wouldn't get stuck in his esophagus. And so he goes in for one of those routine stretchings in February of 2005 and they find a nodule down there that's cancerous. And so that set him on a whole different journey. Frank has esophageal cancer. And so the surgery, the corrective surgery, was taking out 9 inches of the esophagus and 1/3 of his stomach and then moving everything up into his chest cavity. At that time, there were only very few specialists that could even handle that. And it's a long surgery at that time, an eight-hour surgery, the equivalent at that time of what would be a heart or a lung transplant. Think about that. And so they got the... They met with a specialist, they met with a surgeon, he laid out the plan, and he didn't sugarcoat it for him. You know, you've got a reasonable prognosis, you know, but it's not going to be a fun ride. So Frank spent the next night awake, he couldn't sleep. And as Darlene is sleeping, Frank's praying, and he spends the night praying. prayed till about 4 a.m. and was asking God this question in a part of that. I'm sure he prayed about all kinds of things, but you can imagine he's on the limb and the limb is bending. I don't know if I'm going to survive this. I've already survived a multiple bypass heart surgery, but I don't know if I can get past this, Lord. What are my chances? And furthermore, why me? And when he asked that question, his testimony was that he heard clearly the voice of God say to him, "Why not you? Why not you?" And Frank said, "I didn't have anything." What are you going to say? What are you going to say to the all-knowing, all-loving, sovereign God who spoke life into my being, who gives me life day by day, who supplies the breath for my lungs, who directs the course of my life, who has reserved a space for me in eternity if I receive him by faith? I mean, what are you going to say to this God when he says to you, "Why not you?" And so the voice that he heard continued, and it said, "Frank, you have the best doctors. You have the best nurses. Do what they tell you to do. Do the best that you can do, and I will fill in the gaps." And directed him to Psalm 118:17, which is this verse, "I will not die, but live, and will proclaim what the Lord has done." And Frank and Darlene, they clung to this verse, though there were difficult times. Some days removed from the surgery, complaining of tightness in the chest. They couldn't find a reason for the tightness in the chest. And all of a sudden, they sit him down in a chair one day and he codes. He's out. He's gone. They have to put all the tubes back in and rush him back to ICU. This verse was a beacon. "I will not die but live. And I will proclaim what the Lord has done." And the Lord rescued him and sent him home. Sometime later, he got shingles, but there again, the Lord rescued him and sent him home. And despite adversity, despite some hardships, despite some bumps in the road, God did indeed fill in the gaps, and this was Frank's testimony. And I can still hear him sitting around the table with the men's group, or can still hear him sitting in Sunday school saying, "I will not die but live, and will proclaim what the Lord has done until such a time as the Lord takes him home," which the Lord did about a year ago, a little under a year now, but soon it'll be the anniversary of his passing. This was his testimony. And so the psalmist declares, "I will not die but live, and will proclaim what the Lord has done." And the reason for the living is for the proclaiming, that we might proclaim what the Lord has done, which Frank and Darlene have done very well, by the way. Little advertisement here for the book, Always Faithful, Always True. It's a great read, and I'm not selling anything. I'm just saying that our testimonies are worth something, and this was their testimony. And God did indeed provide in a wonderful way. Psalm 118:18 says, "The Lord has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death." The word "chastened" there sounds a bit harsh in our ears, because we read that to be that God is disciplining, which indeed it does mean, depending on how it's used. But it has an educative component to it. There's an educative connotation to it. And when it's used in this particular form, the verb here means to teach or to bring up. So the Lord is bringing me up, and he has not given me over to death. It's used in Deuteronomy 8, verses 3 and 4, where the Bible says of Israel, the Deuteronomist recounting all that had happened to them in the wilderness, preparing them for going and crossing the Jordan and the promised land and what lies ahead. He says, "God humbled Israel to teach them that they did not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." And so for 40 years, the Deuteronomist declares that they didn't need new clothes because their old clothes didn't wear out in the wilderness, nor were there blisters on their feet, nor did their feet swell. What's God saying? He's saying, "I humbled you in the wilderness so that you would learn to depend on me. And though you didn't have bread of your own, and though you couldn't grow the grain to make the bread, I gave you manna from heaven to teach you to depend on me so that you don't live by bread alone, but by my very essence, by my very presence, by the word that I speak." That's how you live. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said this, God does not give us everything we want. That's disappointing news, isn't it? God does not give us everything we want, but he does fulfill his promises. And we get that mixed up because we think that if we didn't get what we want, that God somehow failed us, that God somehow is a liar, that God somehow did not stand up to the test and fulfill his promise. But God always fulfills his promises. And he goes on to say, leading us along the best and straightest path to himself, because God's goal for your life and God's good spoken over your life may not necessarily mesh with your life plan, and you have to remember that. Because what do we want? We want what's easy. But God promises to take us through the water, to take us through the fire, on the best and straightest path to the thing we want. The thing we need, his very presence. And he delivers us to proclaim his goodness. Elsewhere in the Psalms, Psalm 6 says this, turn, Lord, and deliver me. Save me because of your unfailing love. Among the dead, no one proclaims your name. What a great argument. Don't kill me, because if you kill me, I can't speak for you anymore. Who praises you from the grave? The Living Bible says it this way, for if I die, I cannot give you the glory by praising you before my friends. What's he saying? I promise you, Lord, that when you get me off of this bending, breaking limb, I will give you the credit and the glory and the honor, and I will say it as long as you give me the breath to do it. In the next couple of verses, he says this, open for me the gates of the righteous. I will enter and give thanks to the Lord. Back to Psalm 118. Open for me the gates of the righteous. I will enter and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous may enter. And I read that, and whatever I was reading didn't make sense to me. Except when you look at that verse, it seems to be saying that the gate through which the righteous may enter is the gate of gratitude. That when you have a grateful heart, when you have a thankful heart, that the gate to God's presence, that the gate to the innermost part of the holy place, that the gate to the temple springs open, that's the gate through which you can enter. The gate of gratitude and the gate of thanksgiving. It reminds us that when we're in a place where we need to experience God's care, it's important for us to affirm God's care, what has gone on before, what we have experienced, even what we have endured. It's a part of the story. And as we commemorate that and celebrate that, it gives us hope in the present. And as I maintain a grateful heart to God, it ensures that I have a connection with God so that the door springs open when I step into his presence with gratitude. How about thanking God for his promises before they're fulfilled? I know you're hoping. I know you're waiting. I know you've been praying in a long direction. How about thanking God for the thing that you're asking him for? Oh, we have a hard time thanking him after he does something. Ever prayed for something, you know, at least 19 times and thanked him for it once? How quick we are to move on to the next thing, to get back to the list. You know, it seems that we just kind of, we do the praise thing and the exalting thing and the worship part as the necessary way to get to the real part of the list. And the real part of the list is, here's what I really want, Lord. This is what I really need from my perspective. What if we just led with gratitude and said, I'm thankful, God, that you have heard me. Isn't that what Jesus did? When he stood outside of the tomb of Lazarus, he doesn't beg God to resurrect Lazarus. He says, I thank you that you have already heard me. But I'm praying this for the benefit of those standing here. And then Lazarus come out, and out comes the dead man to everyone's astonishment. How about bringing gratitude into the presence of God? And as we do, we will find more doors opening. Because it is gratitude, I believe, that opens the door for grace. God's people should be marked by gratitude. The theme in the New Testament, we know it well, 1 Thessalonians 5:18, no matter what happens, always be thankful. Aren't those good words? For this is God's will for you who belong to Christ Jesus. And again, remember that God will not wither up and blow away if you don't praise him. He told the folks that were criticizing his disciples for the things they were saying at the triumphal entry. He said, if these guys don't say it, the rocks are going to cry out. God can ordain praise from anywhere. In fact, the Bible says that all of creation is singing an anthem to God all the time. And we had some fun with that some time ago. Remember when we were listening to what the stars sound like, that there's noises in the universe that sound like just a cacophony of praise. It's music of the spheres that God has ordained for his glory. So you can sit there and be still if you want to. It's not going to diminish God one iota. But the reason why we give thanks is because it puts me in the right spirit, in the right position, in the right atmosphere, so that God can give me what I'm asking him for and what he delights to bring into my life. So praise him. In verse 21 of the psalm we're studying, he says, I will give you thanks. Notice that, right? Here's the commitment. I will give you thanks, for you answered me. You have become my salvation. The New Life Version says it this way. I will give thanks to you, for you've answered me. You're the one who saves me. You're the one who saves me. I like the story that's told about Randy Reed. He's a 34-year-old construction worker. He's welding on top of a water tower somewhere outside of Chicago. And he's got a safety harness on and decides in just a moment, a lapse of judgment, to unhook it because he's reaching for something he needs. Something bumps a scaffolding and he goes down. Not just a foot or two. He goes down 110 feet. And he lands on his face in a pile of dirt, missing construction debris, missing construction supplies, missing rocks, right on a pile of dirt on his face. And his coworkers, they rush to his side. They're thinking, this guy's got to be dead. But he starts moving his limbs. And he starts groaning. And he starts complaining about his back hurting. And they call the paramedics, and the paramedics come, and they put Reed, you know, on a straight board, and they carry him to the ambulance, and he's saying something. They can't tell what he's saying. They reach, they listen for what he's saying. He's saying, please don't drop me. The man just survived a 110-foot fall. And he says to them, please don't drop me. Walks away with a severely bruised leg, and that's about the extent of it. Lives to tell the story. Now think about that. Think about your own life. Has God ever dropped you? You've gone through some hard things, right? But the very fact that you're here is testimony to the fact that God has not and will not drop you. That God will carry you along. In fact, the images that the scriptures give us is that God carries us like a mother would carry her children. God carries us like a father would carry his children, like an eagle would carry its young. God cares for you. God carries you, and God loves you. So we can affirm God's goodness when we're out on that limb, not sure of the outcome. We can say, God has never dropped me yet, and he's not about to now. We can also affirm God's care when we're the outcast. And we see that in verses 22 through 23. The stone that the builder rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. It's an amazing passage. And it takes us right to the New Testament, to the messianic themes. But before we get to that, I want us to focus on the rejection portion of that. It's easy to read into this that which we already know. I wonder sometimes if the psalmist clearly understood what he was saying. In other words, was he thinking of the Messiah in the moment? Was he thinking of that? I think it's possible for him to speak in the moment, much like the prophets did with the promise of Emmanuel, speak into the current moment and still be saying that God is going to still say something that God is going to use in the future. He says here that the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Bible is filled with examples of stones that were rejected, if you will. In this case, stones that are looked over and examined and deemed either worthy for construction. You know, it's the right size, it's the right shape. It seems to be dense enough to do what I need it to do. And those that are chipped or broken or whatever are cast aside as worthless or useless. And as we look over the landscape of Scripture, there's all kinds of people that fit that bill. I think of Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth, who is actually a grandson of Saul's. And after the Saul dynasty comes crumbling down and David is now king, he reaches out to see if there's any remaining heirs of the household of Saul that he might be able to bless for Jonathan's sake. And they say, yeah, there's Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth, who's crippled in both feet because as they were running for their lives, as the Saul dynasty was crumbling, a nurse that was carrying Mephibosheth dropped him in her haste, and both of his feet were ruined for life. And so when David summons him, here's what Mephibosheth says. What is a dead dog like me doing in front of the king? And yet the king summoned him to his courts and gave him a place at his table and even gave him servants to work a field so that he would have sustenance in his days. I think of Joseph. Joseph, who was counted out by his family. Think about that. His brothers who sell him out. His brothers who cringe when they see him coming. Here comes the dreamer. His brothers who hated him. And so they sell him off into slavery. Joseph, taken in as a slave and spends some time as a servant, eventually winds up in jail, eventually winds up in Pharaoh's court. But what a bumpy ride. And all along the way, as he's waiting, he's the stone that kept getting thrown aside, but that God continued to choose and continued to honor and continued to bless. I think of Jesus. In fact, we know that this particular passage was quoted in reference to Jesus. It's found in Matthew 21, Mark 12, and also Luke 20, where Jesus tells the parable of the tenants. And in the parable of the tenants, he describes the fact that, you know, a landowner entrusted his land to some servants, and the servants turned on him, killed his servants, and didn't really want to, you know, take care of business like the landowner wanted. And so they reject the landowner, they reject his servants. He sends his son, and they kill his son too. Now, what's Jesus talking about? He's talking about the fact that the religious community is rejecting him, and one day will kill him. And when the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes realized he was talking about them, they wanted to arrest him and kill him. But Jesus says, have you not heard that the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Did Jesus know a little bit about what it meant to be an outcast? Absolutely. I mean, we recognize him as the Savior of the world, but let's recognize him as an outcast first, for he was looked down upon, Isaiah 53:3 says, of the suffering servant, and he was passed over. A man who suffered, who knew pain firsthand. This is Jesus the Messiah. In the prologue in John 1:11, we read these words, he came into his own creation. As creator of the universe, everything being sustained by his mighty hand, and his own people would not accept him. This is Jesus the Messiah. In John 7:5, we read that even his family didn't really buy in. For even his brothers did not believe in or adhere to or trust in or rely on him either. Ouch. That's his own family. Imagine that. This is Jesus. And so before we get to the cornerstone part of the messianic fulfillment of that prophecy, let's remember, take heart if you are despised. Take heart if you are rejected. Take heart if you are passed over. Take heart if you are counted out. In due time, God will lift you up. It's the story of Mephibosheth. It's the story of Joseph. It's the story of Jesus. And how important is the cornerstone? Peter's witness before the Sanhedrin in Acts 4:11 underscores that. In verse 11, it reads, this Jesus is the stone that was despised and rejected by you, the builders, but which has become the head of the corner, the cornerstone. Well, what's the cornerstone? Salvation is found in no other name, he says in verse 12. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. And Paul in Ephesians 2 recognizes the importance of the cornerstone when he says, God is building a home. This is the Message paraphrase. He's using us all, irrespective of how we got here. There's only one door, and that's through Jesus. In what he is building, he used the apostles, the prophets for the foundation. Now he's using you, fitting you in brick by brick, stone by stone, with Christ Jesus as the cornerstone, watch this, that holds all the parts together. We see it taking shape day after day, a holy temple built by God, all of us built into it, a temple in which God is quite at home. The world may count you out, but God will count you in. And in doing so, will pave the way for countless others to find him as well. In verses 23 and 24, he says, the Lord has done this. It's marvelous in our eyes. The Lord has done it this very day. Let us rejoice today and be glad. So how long? I don't know. It took a while for Joseph. It took a while for Mephibosheth. It took a while for Jesus, right? Be faithful. Be ready. Because when God moves quickly. And in just a moment's time, the Lord has done this. It is marvelous in our eyes. When did he do it? He did it this very day. So rejoice today and be glad. Affirm God's care when you're on a limb. Affirm God's care when you're counted out, and affirm God's care when you're out of time. When you get to verse 25, it seems dissonant in the context of what we've been reading, because the psalmist says, save us now, we beg you, Yahweh. I mean, here, this whole time he's been saying, you know, I'm not going to die, I'm going to live. Thank God for that. I'm going to come before him with thanksgiving. Thank God that he doesn't count me out, that he undertakes for me. Thank God that he spares me. Thank God that he helps me. And then near the end of the psalm, he reverts back to, God, where are you? Help me. It's jarring. Unless we understand that the psalmist and the redemptive community have been rehearsing for this moment, for this particular request. And all of the other things have been stepping stones, right? And now, Lord, we beg you. Remember last week we talked about the fact that the psalm was probably written to the post-exilic community. So they had seen all of the good things that God had done, or at least heard of them, right? The Exodus, the conquest, the Solomonic Empire, they knew all about that. But now they're exiles. They've been in the captivity for 70 years, and they're about to go and rebuild and restart. And they don't have resources. They don't have the same leaders that they had, and they probably don't have the same populace that they had. And the city's been ruined, and the temple has been destroyed. And so now what? Well, they begin by the stepping stones of the past. This is how God got us to where we are. And now in this moment, save us, we beg you, Yahweh. We beg you, send prosperity now. Grant us success. And then these words, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord, we bless you. Does that sound familiar? Just like the cornerstone theme should sound familiar, these words are familiar as well. It's reminiscent of the triumphal entry. We find it here in Matthew 21, verse 9, but it's from the complete Jewish Bible. It reads this way, the crowds ahead of him and behind shouted, please deliver us to the Son of David. Blessed, there it is, blessed is he who comes in the name of Adonai. You in the highest heaven, please, please deliver us. You say, well, wait a minute, I've read that passage before. I don't remember reading that. I mean, if you look at the footnote, they're actually quoting Psalm 118, but I don't remember reading, please deliver us. In fact, if you look at almost every other translation, you will find the word Hosanna. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna to you, highest in the heaven. If you read the footnote, in most Bibles, it will say this. The Hebrew expression originally of Hosanna meant save. It meant save. Only later did it become an expression of praise. And the point is this. The point is not semantics. The point is this. The point is that God can take your deepest need and turn it into a Hosanna. God can take your deepest longing and turn it into a testimony. God can take your deepest burden and provide deliverance and bring a song to your heart. God can do that. So the Hosanna you render may be steeped back here in pain, but with the hopeful anticipation that God, the God who affirms his love for us, the God who is good all the time, that he is going to take me through. So in this moment that I need you now, God, I ask that you would please turn my anguished Hosanna into a Hosanna, into an anthem of praise. Matthew, who was writing to a Jewish audience, will say that this whole scene was a fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. And so Matthew 21:5 is quoting Zechariah 9:9 when he says, "Look now, here comes your king." I love that. When you're out of options, look now, here comes your king. When you feel outnumbered, look now, here comes your king. When you know you're out on a limb, there's no one else to help, look now, for here comes your king. When you're the outcast, look now, here comes your king. When you feel like you're out of time, the urgency is great. I need you today, Lord. Look now, here comes your king. And I wanted to share this with you to tell you that God is coming to you. I said in 2023 in my notes, but God is coming. That's not the language. It's not this year. It's today. Look now, here comes your king today. Last week, we took some time to write some things on a piece of paper. And you know what? Usually, I look over them and pray them. I didn't even look at them this time. I folded them up and I placed them on my desk because I think they're sacred. I think it's something that you said to God. And I want you to know that whatever you said to God, whatever the deepest need is, whatever the deepest longing was, you need to hear this word. Look now, here comes your king. And he will turn your anguished Hosanna into an anthem of praise. Father, we thank you for your goodness and your love toward us. God, we need to reaffirm that in our lives because we're so forgetful. Remind us again of how good you are. Remind us, God, that we should praise you and thank you, that we should give thanks to you, for your love endures forever. And I'm trusting, I speak a blessing over those who hear my voice today. I speak a blessing over these people and also the ones that are connected to them, that, Lord, you will meet them today, that you will come to them today, that they will sense that something has shifted, that you have turned the tide, that you're on the move to meet them at their deepest point of need. And God, so many times we always put a lot of window dressing around that, but Lord, the deepest need we have is to know you. Take us on the straightest path to you, as Bonhoeffer said. And if there's someone here that doesn't know you today, God, help us to quit playing. Because religion don't save us, and going to church don't save us. It is only faith in Jesus Christ that can save us. And Lord, sometimes we're out on that limb all by ourselves. We're looking for redemption, but if we don't know you, there is no one. Help us to know you. Help us to experience you. Help us to understand you. And as we experience your fullness, may we say indeed that God is good and his love endures forever. In Jesus' name we declare, amen.